This is an ABC Radio National podcast. For full details, abc.net.au/rn.
Hello, I'm Rachel Kahn. Here's a question for you. Which of the following scriptures are revelations from God, Jewish, Muslim, or Christian? Welcome to our monthly spiritual classic series on the Spirit of Things on ABC Radio National. Today we look at the Christian scriptures, the New Testament. If you answered the first two, you're right. Jews and Muslims believe their holy books were revealed by God. The New Testament, by contrast, doesn't claim to be a revelation from God. It's an account of events which were supposed to have occurred in the lives of the writers. Today, the biblical scholar Tom Wright joins us for a scintillating exposition of Paul of Tarsus, the apostle who was killed by the Romans. His letter to the Romans is one of the most important pieces of theological writing in the New Testament. We also hear from the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, on why he's especially fond of the Gospel of Luke. And the translator of the Book of Genesis, who spoke to us on the program about the spiritual classics of Judaism, Mary Phil Korsak, is back to talk about her translation of the Gospel of Mark. One of the most important figures in the early church is the Apostle Paul. Converted after Jesus' death, Paul spent 30 years as a missionary to the Middle East and the Mediterranean. The Romans persecuted Christians, and Paul was imprisoned a few times and eventually executed in 66 AD. During his travels, recounted in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul wrote many letters which are an important part of the New Testament. The famous Wesleyan hymn, And Can It Be, about the imprisonment of St. Paul. The Anglican Bishop of Durham in the UK, Tom Wright, was recently in the country. He's a biblical scholar who's written three major works on Christian origins. Bishop Tom Wright, welcome to Australia and welcome to the Spirit of Things.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Well, this is a program on the Christian scriptures. Would you just describe the breadth of the Christian canon? What are the main books of the Christian canon?
The Christian canon, of course, from very early on, has included what the Jewish people think of as their canon, so there's always an ambiguity in it. So you've got all the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures from Genesis right through to the prophets. But then you've also got in the early Christian writings very different types of books, the four Gospels, which are quite different in themselves from one another, and then, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, which goes very closely with the Gospel of Luke with the same author. And then these amazing letters, mostly by Paul, but some by other people as well. And then at the end, this mysterious book that many Christians find very hard to get a handle on, Revelation. But they all make sense within the world of first century Judaism and within the world of first century Judaism as seen from the perspective of somebody who is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. So though these books are very different, they have a remarkable unity to them, which as soon as you step outside the canon, you realize just how unified the canon actually is.
You've referred to first century Judaism. Are you implying that the early Christians would see themselves as part of that community?
First century Judaism encompasses several different movements, and it must have been a very, very confusing time to be alive for everyone involved, actually. There were several movements within Judaism, the ones we know about, the Pharisees and the Essenes and so on, and probably other movements that we only know a tiny bit about, and different leaders would come up and say, follow me, this is my agenda, we're going to make the kingdom of God happen this way. And so the early Christians must have both been perceived by others and have perceived themselves as another group within that, although because they believed that the Messiah had actually come and had been crucified and raised from the dead, that at once generated a whole new way of doing things, but from within, just as there are many reform movements in Judaism that emerge from within. That's how the early Christian movement happened. Sadly, the battle lines, and they were battle lines, were drawn really quite early on, and it was within a generation or two at the outside that people started to talk about Christians and the Jews, Hoyudaioi, which is both a geographical and an ethnic term. And then we do see a sort of a hardening, but certainly in the first generation or two, it's all very much a rich mixture, and as I say, very, very confusing for everyone involved.
Were the early Christians echoing some of the Hebrew texts in their writings?
The early Christians are absolutely rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, and you can't actually understand the New Testament without constant reference back to the Old. I was saying to someone earlier today that the New Testament is, for the Christian, like the trunk of the tree, but the root system is the Old Testament. And if you cut the thing off at the roots, the tree is going to wither and die very quickly. Again and again, the key bits of John's Gospel, of Paul's writings, of the letter to the Hebrews, of the book of Revelation, are rooted and anchored in the Old Testament scriptures, not just as proof texts, but as part of a larger story that they believed was the story of the world going back to Genesis, the story of Israel going back to Abraham, the story particularly of how Israel was in exile, and then, though they'd come back to their own land, there was still something exilic about what was going on, and God was going to restore that at last. That's the story they're living out of. That's the story that makes sense of their world, and we can't understand them without it.
If you were to choose which texts of the New Testament were most popular with Christians today, would they be the Gospels or the letters of Paul?
There's such a wide variety among Christian churches today that it's hard to generalize and say that everyone would go for Paul or everyone would go for John. John's Gospel does remain perennially popular, but also perennially confusing, and many people actually rather belittle it and treat it simply as a textbook of Christian mysticism, and it's much, much more than that, though not less. I have belonged in various times of my life to groups for whom Paul is the absolute center of everything, and I think that would characterize some Protestant groups and some evangelical groups. But I've also been with people for whom the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are really where it's at, that they find Luke refreshing and invigorating, and his care for the weak and the poor and the sick and so on is really very stimulating to people. And of course there are many other Christians for whom the Book of Revelation is just where they want to be, because it gives them free rein to imagine different interpretations of its apocalyptic visions. So it's impossible to generalize, I'm afraid.
Well, I think most popular publications are focused on Jesus, which is exactly why I want to focus on Paul with you. Tell us about Paul. Was he primarily a preacher?
It depends what you mean by a preacher. Paul describes himself as a man in Christ called to be an apostle, and an apostle is not a preacher in our sense, that's somebody who gets up in a pulpit in a church and preaches sermons to an existing congregation. He's more somebody who's out there in the marketplace telling surprised and people who are not expecting this sort of message that there is another king, namely Jesus. He's like a herald. In the ancient world, when a Roman emperor died, another Roman emperor would take his place, and the heralds would go scurrying off around the world to say, good news, we have a new emperor, and he's called Nero, and he's great, and he will be your savior, and he'll bring justice and peace to the world. And Paul comes along and says, good news, we have a new lord of the world, and he's called Jesus, and he is bringing the real justice and peace to the world. So there's a kind of a in-your-faceness about it, more like a political activist in today's terms than a preacher in the sort of boring going to church and hearing yet another sermon sense. Of course, Paul did a great deal of teaching of Christian people, but his primary task was to tell people who weren't yet Christians that there is a new Lord of the world and his name's Jesus.
Is the burden of Paul then to develop the doctrine of Christianity as he is explaining it to the people he's preaching to or proclaiming Jesus, the risen Christ, to?
What we call doctrine is a shorthand. And so when I say the doctrine of the atonement, that's a shorthand way of saying, as Paul puts it, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then, hey, wait a minute, what are these scriptures? So we have to tell a longer story and a longer story. So Christian doctrine at its best is a way of bundling up those long stories, putting them in a suitcase so that we can take them somewhere and do something with them. But when we get to the other end, we have to unpack them and make them live as stories again. Paul is a man who is teaching communities to live within the large story of God and the world, God and Israel, and God and Jesus, and God and themselves. And for that purpose, he is writing letters, and that's obviously what we've mainly got from him, not in order to say, here are 15 true things which you must learn and remember, but in order to teach them to think as people in Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know that old saying, give someone a fish and you feed them for a day, teach someone to fish and you feed them for life. Paul's whole motto seems to be that if you merely give someone a dogma, you may keep them on the straight and narrow for a day, but if you teach someone to think Christianly, they'll be able to be sustained, even when you're not around writing letters to them. And so a lot of Paul's letters are really helping people to grow up and think Christianly for themselves, because Paul knows there'll be many, many more issues that they have to face that he won't have time to write letters to them about. But if they will actually learn to think Christianly, they can do it for themselves.
The renowned biblical scholar Tom Wright, on the mission of the Apostle Paul, who spent 30 years proclaiming his newfound faith. Paul directed his message to Jews in his letter to the Hebrews and to Gentiles in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans, all part of the New Testament. On ABC Radio National, you're with the Spirit of Things, and I'm talking to Tom Wright about the spiritual classics of Christianity. In his probably his most mature letter, the letter to the Romans, he seems to be quite preoccupied with sin. Why is that?
Letter to the Romans is about so many things that it's rather hard to isolate one thing. You might say he's preoccupied with the family of Abraham. You might say that he's preoccupied with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul, as a good Jew, sees the whole project of the Creator God for the world as focusing on human beings. God made the world and made human beings in his own image to be put in charge of the world. The problem is that human beings failed to honour God and so didn't do the task of looking after the world in the right way. So the world is in a mess. I mean, that's cutting a long story very short, of course. And so if the world is to be put back to rights, at some point human beings have got to be put back to rights, because they're the kind of key cog in the machine which is out of gear. And the out of gearness of human beings is, in shorthand, sin. And sin is not, as many people in the Western world imagine, the breaking of some arbitrary moral codes that a rather distant God has laid on us as a way of keeping us out of mischief. Sin is the failure to be genuinely human. And God holds out before people the chance to be genuinely human and so to be stewards of God's wonderful world and healers of God's wonderful world. And to be a sinner is to say, I don't want to follow that vocation. I want to go my own way and I want to take my orders from the world instead of from God. So from that point of view, Paul is bound to be bothered about sin because it's what's getting in the way. But it is sin as failure to be genuine humans rather than sin as breaking of some distant moral code or other. So from that point of view, that's what matters, that has to be addressed. And Paul says that's what has been addressed by the death of Jesus.
I'd like us to look at Romans 5:8 mm-hmm. because you've called that the most majestic set piece Paul ever wrote.
I forget where I said that, but you've obviously read some of my books more recently than I have. But yes, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, those four central chapters, well, they're not right in the middle of the letter, but they are the driving heart. They are the motor that drives the letter. and they're very carefully constructed. Often Paul writes in paragraphs which in our printings come out at about 11 verses each or so, but in Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 he does so in a kind of a majestic way. There's a sort of stately stride of a developing argument between paragraphs where he's laying down one thing and then the next thing comes on top of that. Because of that, this thought develops. And each of the main sections or paragraphs within Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8 comes back at the end of it to what God has done, as he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a subtle variation there, which is probably too much to go into at the moment. But it's almost like a poem with a refrain, where we come back at the end of each section of the poem to this same refrain. And then as we listen to the poem, and it's about what God has done in Jesus, it's about those who are in Adam coming to be in Christ, it's about baptism, it's about the law, it's about resurrection and about holiness and hope, all of that. As we listen to it, it's rather like, do you know, there's a bit of Johann Sebastian Bach, or many bits, where you get one tune with lots of little bits, and then gradually from below there's a bigger tune which comes up and swells underneath. In Romans 5 through 8, you've got this tune of these different paragraphs going on and these different topics, but actually the thing that is coming up underneath is the story of the Exodus, the ancient Jewish story of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, where they were given the law, which they promptly broke, and then took them on home to their inheritance. And when we read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, there's an awful lot at the surface level, which is very important. But Paul talks about God rescuing those who are enslaved to sin by bringing them through the waters of baptism. And then what happens is they arrive at Mount Sinai, and we say, what happens when the law is given? That's Romans chapter 7. And the law is a problem because it appears to confirm the fact that human beings are genuinely sinful. The law says, you've broken me. But then Paul says in chapter 8, God has done what the law by itself couldn't do, but wanted to do, which is to give life, and so that the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit complete the work that the law wanted to do but was unable to do because of human rebellion. And therefore, Paul says, we are now on our way home to our promised land. Now, many Christians get it wrong at this point and imagine that the promised land for the Christian is heaven and the place where you go when you die. For Paul, the promised land is the whole renewed creation. And Romans 8 has as its climax that great renewal where he says at the moment the whole creation is groaning in travail, but one day it will be set free from its bondage to decay and share the liberty of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when God's people are raised from the dead, then at last they will be genuine humans and the whole creation will be able to be what God meant it to be. So Paul tells the story of the new Exodus in Christ as the big theme that anchors the whole thing, and that then enables him to go forward in the letter to the next specific bits of argument which he has for the church in Rome, for the Christians there themselves. So yes, it's a majestic set of arguments, but together it forms like a giant poem, like, say, T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets or something, which is made up of smaller poems, but which all contribute to a gathering momentum and a larger whole. This is reading from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Bishop Wright, is it Paul who first makes Jesus into a new Adam or an answer to Adam's sin?
It's Paul who first, as far as we know, makes explicit what is implicit in the ministry of Jesus himself. The reason I say that is that Jesus himself refers back to this mysterious passage about the Son of Man, which is an allusion to the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, where it's a great Genesis scene where you have the animals making war on the human ones, which is a reversal of what Genesis was supposed to be about, until eventually God exalts the Son of Man over the beasts, and the beasts are judged and condemned. And the beasts stand for foreign nations that are oppressing Israel. But the imagery is of Israel as the true Adam. And then in Jesus' ministry, the Son of Man, who is Israel, becomes Jesus. Jesus is, as it were, Israel in person. So what Paul is doing is fleshing out, making explicit what a reader or hearer with ear attuned might well have heard in the ministry of Jesus. But this idea of the renewal of the human race, the genuine humans, it's something actually you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, that Israel as the true Adam. And so it's a Jewish idea which is around at the time, and it then comes into very sharp and fresh focus when Paul's writing about Jesus.
Tom Wright is the Bishop of Durham in the UK, and he'll return later with a look at the last book in the New Testament, the Book of Revelation.
And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray.
On ABC Radio National, you're with Rachel Kahn on The Spirit of Things. And this week, it's the fourth in our Spiritual Classics series with a look at the Christian scriptures. Coming up, a glimpse at the Gospel of Luke.
This is Dr. Peter Jensen, Archbishop of Sydney, and I want to tell you about the Bible, and particularly a bit of it that I really love. There are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that tell the story of Jesus. The one that I think is really the best to begin with is Luke. It's the longest one, and it has some extraordinary and wonderful stories about Jesus. Listen, here's one of them. Jesus entered Jericho one day and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very wealthy. Let me tell you, the tax collectors in those days were really collaborating with the Roman occupiers, and they were tremendously unpopular because they exploited others. Now, going on, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. What I like about this story, which hasn't finished yet, by the way, is you could just imagine what the people thought about, here's Jesus, the great hero, and whose house does he go to? Well, it says here, all the people saw this, and they began to mutter, "He's gone in to be the guest of a sinner." The word sinner, of course, was highly derogatory. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, but he knew what it was to be ostracized, of course, because he used to exploit other people. But Zacchaeus stood up, short man that he was, and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything," I love the word if there, by the way, "I will come back, I will pay four times the amount to the person." One of the things that happens again and again in the stories of Jesus is that he comes into the lives of people who are lost people. Zacchaeus wasn't lost, he was wealthy and well known, but he was lost. He was lost spiritually, he was lost socially. He worshipped money. He didn't worship the one true and living God, and his life showed it. And the thing about Jesus is he comes crashing into a person's life and just changes the whole thing round. And that's what he did to the little man, Zacchaeus. It's very hard if you're a money worshipper to give up money. That's the test. And this man gave away his money, his God. And Jesus did it. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. You too are a son of Abraham. I've come," he said. That's interesting. He says he's come. That means he's come into the world. Jesus has a sense of mission, a sense that he has come specially into the world. And what's he say he's come for? He's come to seek and to save what was lost. You know, that's one of my favourite texts. I think of myself as a lost person, a lost soul. I don't think of myself as a particularly great person. I know that there's so many ways in which I fail other people and I fail God. And on the scale of things, like Zacchaeus, I'm lost. And that's, I guess, why in the end, when we talk about Jesus, it's not just that I admire him like a hero or I listen to him like a teacher. It's that I love him like a saviour and a friend. You know, there are some people who come into your lives who become your friends, who change you forever. And Jesus is the friend who changes us forever. Even Zacchaeus and even me. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Read Luke's Gospel. It's all in there, and there's a dozen other stories just as good.
Dr. Jensen, with someone as familiar with the Bible as you are, these stories are so well known to you, but do they have a different impact each time you read them?
Yes, the Bible's one of those books that is infinitely almost rich. It has layers of meaning. It has details in it which strike you afresh. But one of the best things that happens for me is when I hear a person from another culture reading the Bible. We had a friend recently who read to us a bit from John's Gospel, chapter 2, the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And this friend came from Sri Lanka. And he was able to tell us about weddings in Sri Lanka that made a huge difference to our reading of John chapter 2. So one of the ways in which the Bible comes to us is through our friends who see things in it that we sometimes don't see. Now, I don't mean by that, I'm not committing myself to a sort of radical relativism that the Bible can be twisted any way you like. That's nonsense. In fact, it's dangerous nonsense. But there are riches in it ready for us, and ready for us as we read the Bible with other people. The bit I read to you just now was from Luke's Gospel, of course, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10.
I guess these days many people pick up holy books of their own tradition and of other traditions and simply read them. How helpful is that if you haven't got someone to guide you in how to read these books? Or should the meaning simply be so apparent that it jumps out at you and changes your life?
It is tricky, and I don't know about the other books. I've tried to read books from other religions and other traditions and not always found it easy, I have to say. But the Bible is designed and intended to be read by the individual. I've referred to the way in which we can read it in a corporate or fellowship way, which I find very helpful. But let me illustrate by saying that 400 years ago in England, and indeed in Europe, there was a great event called the Reformation. And during that Reformation, for the first time in a serious way, the Bible was translated into the vernacular. William Tyndale, who gave us the Bible in English, and we always ought to remember William Tyndale as one of the great benefactors of the English-speaking peoples, William Tyndale talked about the way in which the Bible should become the familiar property of every ploughboy. And I'm strongly committed to the view that the Bible should be translated, that it should be readily available, that it should be in hotel rooms. And I have a great confidence that the Bible will speak to any person, not just the specialist, but to any person who care to read it. Now, of course, like all books, if you have someone to guide you in the first stages, that's a help. So I'll offer my help now and say, if you're a beginner with the Bible, look in the index, find the Gospels, the four Gospels in the New Testament section, and read one of them. Mark's the shortest, Luke's the longest, and I still think Luke's pretty good, but John also speaks... Oh, I'm going on and on, I know. Any one of the four Gospels will do.
Poor William Tyndale burned at the stake for his efforts. It seems at the time they weren't quite ready for it. I wonder whether today people are always ready for the new translations, the kind of street language which is brought to some translations of the Bible. What do you think of them?
On the whole, helpful. Some of them are not translations, and it's better to know that they're not a translation. They're more like a paraphrase, or sometimes they're more like listening to a sermon. So Kel Richards has done a work in Aussie English. It's helpful, but it's not a translation, and we need to distinguish. But mostly I'm at peace with all the major translations because the same Jesus comes at me through them. One of the interesting things about Christianity is that you can do translations. I think it's because Jesus became man. God became man. He translated himself into humanity. And he spoke a human language. And that magnificent move sort of godlike move of translating gave Christianity an impetus to translate itself into the cultures of the world. We're particularly blessed in English with a number of translations, and on the whole, I think people can find them reliable and helpful.
Dr. Jensen, do you have a favourite gospel?
I have a favourite gospel for different purposes, and sometimes it's John, because John has the capacity to confront us almost with a black and white, and sometimes we need that to sort ourselves out. Otherwise, I may read Mark. Mark was the earliest, and in a sense it brings you to the bedrock of history. But in all, if you asked me, I'd say Luke. It's the longest, and therefore has the most detail in it. It has some of the Christmas stories, which we're particularly fond of course. It has some of the parables that others don't have. The Good Samaritan only occurs in Luke. And, of course, the parable of the prodigal son, which should be called the parable of the prodigal sons, by the way, because the older brother in that story is just as lost as the younger brother, even though the older brother stays at home and is a goody-goody. In fact, it's because he stayed at home and was a goody-goody that he's so rotten lost. That's only in Luke. So there's a bit of material in Luke which isn't found in the others. There's an interest in women in Luke, which I think is not quite true in the others, so that's interesting to see the women come into centre stage here. And then the story of the death of Jesus in Luke, I find the most moving of all, with a reference in Luke to the words of Jesus which have inspired so many. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The point at which, as Rousseau says, that really Jesus died like a god. In other words, the point at which we can say this was not mere man here, this is someone who is godlike, and begins to raise the question for us of who Jesus is. You can't come away from the Gospels just saying to yourself, oh, well, he's a great teacher or something like that, you see. You're confronted with a Jesus who is imperious and demands not just your admiration but your submission. And in that demand for submission lies the heart of Christian religion. People think religion is so dour and sad, and the funny thing about the Gospels is, and Jesus is, that joy is one of the great notes. Let me read a little bit. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Let me assure you, they'd be rough blokes, these lot, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. What do you think they thought he was going to say next? Can you imagine? What sign of a great king? He says, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. How extraordinary. How extraordinary that the great sign of God coming into the world should be a baby lying in a feeding trough, for heaven's sake. No wonder it's a message of great joy. I'm always excited by the Gospels. I'm always excited by Jesus.
That was the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, who gave the Boyer Lectures on the future of Jesus last year. Speaking of new translations, Maryfield Korsak has published at the start Genesis Made New, a translation of the book of Genesis. Although Genesis is an important text for the Christian church, it wasn't written by Christians. Maryfield then turned her attention to the earliest Christian gospel.
Well, I have completed a translation of the Gospel of Mark. And I've called it Glad News, according to Mark. I'm just giving a little shake to that word, good news. I call it Glad News. Mm. And that work is completed with, again, as for Genesis, some comments that I hope can help the reader.
A very different language, Koine Greek,
yes.
From Biblical Hebrew. What were the challenges there to render it into a fresh English that I presume is as direct as this translation of the book of Genesis?
I think I've tried to do the same things. I've tried to communicate the rhythms of the Greek, and so here again it's set out in a free verse form, and I've tried to use words that are permitted. I don't think the liberty I take with the text is exaggerated. I think it's unexpected. So, for instance, I avoid a word like baptize, and I talk about washing, a very familiar everyday word for us. So I have John the Washer. That seems surprising at the beginning, but John the Washer washes. I was thinking of Salome. She's not given a name in Mark's Gospel. She is described as a girl, and the word used for her suggests that she is about 12 years old. So she's a young girl. She's just coming up to marriageable age in that society. And she's not the, I think, the seductive figure that she's often portrayed to be. So this girl dances, and another sign that she's rather young is that when Herod says, "Oh, this is great," I mean, he's probably drunk too much, and he says, "This is absolutely great, I'm ready to give you half my kingdom, what do you want?" And so she goes to her mother. She's not got a mind of her own, and as we all know, Herodias gives that terrible answer. She wants John the Washer's head. But what the point I'm getting to is that the girl comes back, and I just find it amusing that she doesn't say she wants John the Washer's head. She says she wants John Washer's head. So it becomes a little bit his surname. I found that. So when in that particular case, I give it a capital letter.
Would you read some of it for us?
I've just opened it, chapter 15. Pilate questioned him, "You, are you the king of the Jews?" In reply, he said to him, "It is you who say so." The chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate again questioned him, "Do you not reply? Nothing? See of how much they accuse you." But Jesus did not reply, nothing more. So that Pilate was surprised. Festival after festival, he would release one prisoner for them, the one they asked for, and a man called Barabbas was bound in prison with the rebels who had done a murder during the rebellion. The crowd went up and started to ask him to do what he usually did for them. In reply, Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he recognized that out of jealousy the chief priests had given him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to make him release Barabbas for them instead. Again Pilate responded and said to them, "What then shall I do with him you say, King of the Jews?" Again they cried out, "Put him on the cross!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Put him on the cross!" Pilate decided to satisfy the crowd and released Barabbas for them. He gave up Jesus after flogging him to the cross.
How does your translation differ significantly from the conventional one?
Well, I would like to think you could hear it.
Yes, I...
Just to make a little point, for instance, here's a word I've avoided, crucify. I've used a phrase, put him on the cross, and what I like about this phrase is that I can hear the crowd chanting it. It's something, you know, ooh, it sounds terrible to me, put him on the cross, put him on the cross, and they're all excited, huh? It's almost a slogan. It becomes almost a slogan. That might not be the right word, but I find it comes across better than crucify him, which is what we usually hear. So just little things like that, you know.
Why did you choose the Gospel of Mark over the other Gospels?
It was the Gospel that was written first, probably around 60 AD. It's a very down-to-earth Gospel. It doesn't incorporate stories about the childhood of Jesus Christ. It just goes straight in with the story of John the Baptist and then Jesus' mission. It's a wonderful, wonderful text.
Mary Phil Corsack, whose complete translation of the Gospel of Mark will be out soon. A look at the spiritual classics of Christianity wouldn't be complete without the Book of Revelation. It's the one exception to the rule that the New Testament doesn't claim to be a revelation from God. I'm back with Tom Wright, the author of three major works on Christian origins, including The Resurrection of the Son of God. He's got interesting views about modernism and postmodernism, and about the unusual book that ends the Christian scriptures. The Book of Revelation is probably one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. Who is it written by and for whom?
I wish we knew who it was written by. It was certainly written for Christians suffering persecution, and persecution under the Roman Empire, which was a very cruel and dominant regime in the latter years of the first century. It's a very odd book because though it says it's by somebody called John, it doesn't read like the other books by somebody called John that we know in the New Testament. So all we can say, it's by some amazing visionary who has absolutely soaked himself in the Old Testament scriptures and then has obviously spent far longer than any of us are likely to in fasting and prayer and suffering persecution. And in the middle of it has this vision, which is a combination of no doubt what we would call a genuine visionary experience and the multiple meanings of the Old Testament with which his head and his heart are full. And so it grows out of that as a book which must have been perceived as enormously encouraging to Christians in what we would call Western Turkey, who were suffering persecution at the time towards the end of the first century.
Is it a book that's problematic to you?
I was talking with a friend who's, like me, a New Testament scholar a few years ago when I was teaching in Rome, and we were talking about the Book of Revelation, and I said to him, you know, I can cope with the first 6 or 8 chapters of Revelation, and I can cope with, and he finished my sentence for me, and he said, yeah, we can cope with the last 3 or 4, it's the 10 in the middle that are the difficult bit. And I think many of us readers find that. Now, I have spent a long part of my life trying to soak myself in the world of first century Judaism and Jewish apocalyptic literature, so I think I understand more than I used to about how this kind of literature works. It's very opaque to many people today, just as for people in the first century, some of our styles of literature would be very puzzling. They wouldn't understand our poetry, for instance. And so we have to think our way back into their world, and then all sorts of things start to become clear. And one thing in particular, when people talk about heaven today, often they simply think of this is where God's people go after they die. But actually, in biblical cosmology, heaven and earth are the twin halves of the same world. God made heaven and earth together, and everything on earth has a heavenly dimension to it, and perhaps the reverse as well, though that's not quite so clear. So that when John says, I saw a door opened in heaven, and I saw what was going on, he's not actually getting a vision of what it's going to be like in the future after we're all dead. He's getting a vision of the heavenly dimension of what is actually happening in the present. So that when he says, I saw around the throne of God, the 24 elders and the beasts worshipping and so on, what he means is, this is the heavenly reality which is happening, which is the counterpart of our little house group meeting for worship today, that in fact we are part of the cosmic praise of the Creator God, which is going on all the time, and that we need to be reminded of that, because any minute now there may be a knock at the door and the secret police may come and take us away. We need to be reminded that we are in fact worshipping the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he is the sovereign one, and that he has dominion over all things. So it's a book of great encouragement by giving this heavenly vision. Then when it comes to the vision of the future for Revelation is not that God's people will go off from earth to heaven, but rather that the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven to earth. That's the bit in the last 2 chapters of Revelation. So that the dwelling of God will be with men and women, and that God will then sort everything out and wipe away all tears from all eyes. So the Book of Revelation is not an escapist fantasy about leaving this world and going off somewhere else. It's about, as Jesus himself taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven.
You've connected it there with Jesus very firmly, and yet I can't imagine Jesus speaking in those terms.
Jesus used all kinds of apocalyptic language and imagery. He spoke, as we've said already, about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And indeed, there's an entire chapter in Mark's Gospel, picked up by Matthew and Luke, in which Jesus speaks in precisely these sorts of terms about wars and rumors of wars and thunder and lightning and battle and murder and sudden death and all sorts of strange things happening. And in the middle of that, the Son of Man will come on the clouds with power and great glory. So Jesus was very familiar with that world. And indeed, some of Jesus' parables function in the same way as apocalyptic language and literature does, because Jesus tells a strange story, for instance, about a man going out and sowing seed in his field, and people don't quite understand, and so the disciples say, can you just tell us what on earth that was all about? And Jesus says, ah, well, this is a secret revealed to you, but to those outside, they don't get it because it's in parables and it's a puzzle. But in fact, the sower sows the seed, those on the stones are like this and those among the thorns are like that, but there are some who hear the word. And what he's done is give them like a little apocalyptic vision, and then he's interpreted it just like in the book of Revelation. You'll get a vision with then the angel saying, now, this means this, that means that. So Jesus is very much at home with the world of apocalyptic. It's really because we are more used to reading the Gospels in church that we have domesticated them, actually. We've taken them out of that world where they really belong. This is reading from the Revelation of St. John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Bishop Wright, you have famously said that it's time to stop pretending we live in a modern world and accept the fact that we live in a postmodern world, where the hermeneutic of suspicion, the interpretation of the scriptures guided by suspicion, is prevalent. How can this aid one's faith?
I think it always aids one's faith to realize that you live where you do live and not somewhere else. Being in denial about your context is never going to be any good for anyone. The postmodern world is, of course, pluriform, and it means something different whoever uses it. All the French writers who've written about postmodernity have described it differently, and that's part of the confusion and the joy of it. But the point about postmodernity is that the old certainties that the Western world has lived on for the last 200 years have let us down. The dreams of Western empire going out and making the world a better place, bringing justice and peace for everyone. Our politicians still sometimes talk like that, but nobody believes them, which is why in my country fewer and fewer people vote, because they think, who are these people? We know that that's not actually the real world. We live in a much more dangerous, free-floating world where, you know, the iPod selects music at random for you to listen to and so on. That's a very postmodern thing. And so for the church, the challenge is then to say, if that's the world we live in, we actually can't preach the gospel as though we were preaching to people who live in stable modernity with the Western dream of progress and utopia and so on. That was always a lie anyway, actually, but that's another story. Rather, we have to preach to people whose narrative world has broken down, and therefore we have to present the gospel to them as a new kind of story. People will say, but surely the church tells the story of the gospel, and it's just the church's power trip, so the church has to be dismantled by the hermeneutic of suspicion. And the answer is, the gospel is not a power story, it's a love story. It's about the way in which God so loved the world that he gave his own self in the person of his son. That's something postmodernity is not expecting. It deconstructs everything into power and money and sex, and this isn't about any of those. It's a story which focuses on Jesus crucified without power, without money, without sex, Jesus giving his life for the sake of the world. And the new creation which results in the resurrection is a different kind of story. And it's actually what many, many people in our culture are aching for without even realizing it. And when they actually hear this, it awakens something in the back of the mind, not that they go back to modernism after all, still less that they go back to pre-modernism, but that they might go on and rediscover the new truth which is waiting for them up ahead and which will make sense out of the chaos in which many people's postmodern lives exist at the moment.
Bishop Tom Wright, it's been a revelation speaking to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. My pleasure. Bless you.
The Bishop Tom Wright of Durham in the UK has several books and three major volumes in a series called Christian Origins and the Question of God. Details for downloading the program as an MP3 file can be found at abc.net.au/religion and follow the prompts to the spirit of things. Today's program was produced by me and Jeff Wood, and Russell Stapleton was our sound engineer. Next week, we continue our Epiphany series, Extraordinary Lives of Unusual Spiritual Vision. film star, married to James Bond, theatrical producer and practicing Sufi, Diane Cilento will be sharing her fascinating journey on the spirit of things. That's with me, Rachel Kahn. Don't miss it.
ABC Radio National. More than 60 programs, more than 260 transmitters Australia-wide. And we're live on the net as well as media on demand streams. Find out how to get more out of Radio National. Go to abc.net.au/rn. And for the full list of MP3 and podcast programs, abc.net.au/rn/podcast.